Everything in this church operates out of relationship. That's because we have a theology that the self-giving love within the Trinity is the place that everything else emerges out of. So that's why when we have a meeting, we'll have a barbecue. It's why we have breakfast in the morning. It's why we'll have a church lunch. It's why we host people spontaneously and sporadically, because we believe that life, the ministry, flows out of relationship, because that's how God, the Godhead, operates. Within the Godhead is self-giving love, and out of that self-giving love, God creates. So it's, there's thought behind it. It's intentional rather than unintentional. So I'm really excited today. We've got Paul. He's been going through the Gospel of John, and we're about John 4, John 5. So you can follow the last two. You can find that particular series on our podcasts. So I'm just going to pray for Paul now. And then there's going to be a response time at the end with Sam and Olivia hosting worship. So at midday, we're going to have a response time to what we feel God's doing, because we really want people to kind of go away having a sense of encountering God and experiencing him. Oh. Lord, thank you so much for Paul, and thank you for his journey and all that is embodied in him. And we receive what you have through him today. Particularly, we always continually pray this prayer, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we might know you better. May have revelation of you and experience you. Amen.
Thank you, Alice. Everyone, I was looking for a talk I did some time ago, but I couldn't find it. It's one of the Hope podcasts where I did John 4. So I was thinking, should I do John 4 or John 5 today? Because I wanted to do John 5. Then I realized I actually did John 4 previously. It is there somewhere. So if you want John 4, then you can go dig back through. It's one of them in the last couple of years. I did it. I will refer to a couple of things from John 4, but I really wanted to zone in on John 5. Before I do that, though, I've got a couple of announcements / promos. So one is next month, May the 30th, so Saturday the 30th, we have a conference here. Those of you doing the ITTF course with Baxter Kruger, so Dr. Baxter Kruger is going to be here with us, and also Jason Clark, who hosts the Rethinking God with Tacos podcast, and a couple of others. So we've got an event on the Friday, which is somewhere else, and then on the Saturday we're here, and Sunday morning Baxter will be here with us as well. We've currently had about 130, 140 booked in for that Saturday. Very few people from Hope. That conference, I'm fairly sure, is going to sell out. Like, we've got people flying in from around the world to come to that one, and people always leave it to the last minute to book. If you want to come, I think you should come. And if you want to come, I really think you should book like sooner rather than later, because those places are going to go. If you don't want to pay for a ticket, they're only $27.50, but if you don't want to pay for a ticket, I could also do with some ushers and people who could volunteer to help. So please come and speak to me about that. Would be great. But I think it's going to be a really fantastic time, actually, having those guys with us. And on a Sunday morning, you know, Alice and I were joking about our hard time stops, you know. Well, on the Saturday, we don't have hard time stops, so we'll get to really go deep dive and have sort of extended times and whatnot. So please come. The information for that is in the Hope newsletter, but if you don't know where that is or aren't on the mailing list, then you can get it from my website as well, which is championsofhope.co.uk. And if you still didn't note that down, forget it, come up and speak to me and I can send you the link. So that's number one. Number two is my book is out. A few people have been asking me about it. We have a load of these up there. I've brought some today if people actually want to get a hold of them. Better to get it from me directly than to buy it from Amazon, because Amazon are terrible. And also, you can buy it from my publisher, but if you buy it online, it automatically adds postage. And if you're here, you don't need postage. You can just get it straight from me. So I've got a bunch of them. So the book's called Damascus, Encounter the Unexpected Christ. It's not about the Apostle Paul. It is kind of half about me. It's a... I'll read you what Paul Young, who wrote The Shack, he's a good friend of mine, I'll just read you the endorsement that he wrote. If it weren't for the grace of failure, you would have become a horribly dangerous man, leaving a multitude of dead bodies in your wake. Don't get me wrong, I still think you're a dangerous man, only now in the best of ways. So I don't know if that sells it to you or not. But I've got a bunch of them here. There's an audiobook version, which you do have to get online. There's an ebook apparently as well. I think you do have to get that from Amazon. And there's a video course as well, and a study guide if you're interested in those. But in any case, the book's the main event. I've got a bunch of them. They're £15. So come and see me. I can do cash or bank card if you want to do that. Anyway, Grace and I, we were just in Italy. We took the girls, but it was a kind of busman's holiday, you know, preaching and beach at the same time, which is nice. But also, when we were there, that was with the YWAM base in Italy, the DTS course, and that was just a phenomenal time as well. Something really exciting is going on with that group. Again, people sort of flew in from all over for a week conference on the back of this DTS that YWAM were doing there. And I visited, I feel like Holy Spirit speaking to me or trying to get my attention about St. Thomas. And the reason I say that is because a couple of years back, I was on a trip in India and to Chennai. And the first day we were there, the hosts took us to the Cathedral of St. Thomas, it was like a monastery area up on a mountain. So St. Thomas, if you know the history, tradition records St. Thomas went to India. That was his evangelistic mission. And there's the Thomastic Church, which began around his apostolic ministry in India, and it sort of formed the basis for the Church of the East in India. Probably monks went from there to China a few hundred years later, and you know, it was part of the whole ecosystem for the first 500-600 years or so of what was going on in Asia was happening with India and Iran, or the then Persia. These were sort of major centers of the gospel. And so I was out there, and we went and visited St. Thomas's. Anyway, down in Italy, we just took a day trip to the next town down, and I didn't know we were also at the equivalent, St. Thomas's Basilica, the cathedral there in Italy, where history records that Thomas's body was brought back after he was martyred to Italy. And, you know, the Catholics like to have their reliquaries, right? So they kind of store the relics of the saints, which is nice and Gothic. But anyway, you can go down to the reliquary where they've got, you know, Thomas's body in the casket there. And it's a beautiful church, you know, really just beautiful, fantastic, loads of cool stuff in it. But I felt like, okay, two for two, right? You know, these... Suddenly, I'm not intending to go on sort of pilgrimages to learn anything about St. Thomas, but I felt really definitely Holy Spirit saying something about St. Thomas. I don't know if anyone's got any insight on that, come and tell me. Maybe you've got an angle on Thomas and you've done a lot of reading or research about him. That would be great. This is Thomas who's doubting Thomas, right? They usually call him Doubting Thomas. He's the one who says, I'll only believe it if I see it, right? If Jesus turns up physically resurrected from the dead, if I can get a hold of him myself, then I'll believe. I'm not going to believe it just because anybody told me. So he gets his reputation as Doubting Thomas, but of course he was the founder of the Indian church, you know, major apostolic figure. And I think there's something in that maybe we'll explore as time goes on. But anyway, Italy was fantastic. Thank you for those who were praying for while we were out there. And There's cool stuff going on. I think around the world, people are waking up to the gospel. They're getting clear on the gospel. And it's like my friend Baxter puts it, the gospel is like Windex. You know, if you've got if you're looking out through a pane of glass and it's all dirty, then the gospel clears that off, clears the vision so that you can see clearly. That's what John's gospel is about, and I'm going to dive into a couple of points here. Again, for those of you who've been following this study, I really tried to resist doing the classic systematic line by line or chapter by chapter through John, partly because if we did that, we would be here for years trying to do it. Also, because I'm here like once every 6 weeks or 2 months or so doing it. Really, it would be years and years. And the other reason is I think we have this tendency to approach the Bible our starting point is we want to read it very close. It's like we want to zoom in really close. What does this word mean? What does that word mean? And we want to kind of get right into the atoms and the molecules of the scripture. And I raise this point because this is relevant to some key things that Jesus says in John chapter 5. So this is a general point, but it's also a specific point. I think that when we zoom in really close, that's fine, but it's only half the story, or maybe it's even less than half the story, actually. Because the Bible is not really written to us in this from that basis of you're supposed to read it very close. You're actually supposed to read it very far, right? From you're supposed to see the big picture. It gives us the big picture, and then from the big picture, we then start to understand the little picture, those individual parts. This is one of the, if I could say, I am ambivalent at times with a lot of contemporary Bible scholarship, because it's almost universally accepted that the way you do Bible scholarship is you do close reading. You have to zone in. What does this word say? What does that word say? And then you put it into the historical method, which is, well, how does this relate to what happened in history at the time? What did it mean to them? And all of that is fine. I'm not against it, but it's like the only thing that goes on a lot of the time in Bible scholarship. And frankly, it's kind of lifeless. It's like a friend of mine said, it's all very well and good with the parable of the lost coin, having this understanding that the lost coin was probably a wedding coin, and that the woman was wanting to go for a wedding, and that she needed the coin for the wedding, and it was part of the headdress and all these other sorts of things, all the historical part about it. But it's like, so what? Who cares? Honestly, who cares? Who cares, really, if the pool of Siloam was on the west side or the east side of this thing? Like, what on earth difference does that make to anything? Right? The Bible was not written for a historical education. It was written to blow you up. Blow the flipping doors off, right? It's Sunday morning on a podcast in a family church, so I can't do the proper quote. It's supposed to blow the doors off. It's not supposed to sit there so we think, oh, yeah, nice. I come out feeling slightly more educated about this book. I go out slightly clearer about what Jesus might have meant when he said this versus that, or slightly clearer about what the Jews were thinking at that time. And I just think, who cares? The gospel, John says at the end of the gospel, I've written these things so that you may believe, and in believing you may have life. Not, I've written these things so that you may be a little bit more historically educated about what was going on in New Testament times, so that you can publish another book to keep your faculty happy and justify your job, right? Again, all nice, all good to have that side of things. But my book is called subtitled Encounter, because I just think if it's not about encounter, then what are we doing here? If it's not about encountering Christ in us, in each other, in life, if it's not about that, what's the point? Baxter, again, quoting him, you know, he said, if the fullness of life that Jesus promised is basically this, I'm all right, thanks. I'm out. You know, it's just not really good enough. If that's really what the fullness of life means, if it's just that we've got nice, kind of, yeah, it's nice community time, connection time, all this is good, fantastic, and we, you know, we kind of learn a few things about the Bible, and we do this, and we do that, and, you know, just basically muddle through. If that's the fullness of life that Jesus promised, I think I've been missold. So I want encounter with reality. That's the only reason I'm a Christian. I'm not a Christian because somebody gave me a good apologetic, or they've got nice arguments about why you should believe in God versus not. I think probably the intellectual arguments against believing in God are intellectually probably better than the others, frankly. But it's not about an intellectual argument. There's something more fundamental and clearer and more powerful and more true, which is not the intellectual side. The intellect is going to constantly leave you falling short. This is about encounter. It's about life. It's about reality. So having taken most of my time introing, as I say, come and book in on December the 30th and you'll get unfiltered, unmediated, unscripted, and unconstrained by time, more or less. If that sounds good, then come. If it doesn't, then maybe you don't want to come. I don't know. You can buy the book instead. So Having said that, over the last few sessions I've done, I've tried to establish the point of John's gospel begins, John 1, in the beginning. God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face-to-face with God. So John is reminding us of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So Genesis 1 tells us what God did, he created. John 1 tells us how God did it, what was going on behind the curtain. Genesis 1 is in front of the curtain, John 1 is behind the curtain. Behind the curtain, the Father and the Son are face-to-face, in relationship, eternal oneness in the Holy Spirit, from eternity past to eternity future. That's what Alice was talking about, the other focused, self-giving love that is the reality of the Trinity, that is where everything came from. John's showing us that in John 1. Then everything else that comes in John's gospel is governed by that first section. He's like, I'm setting out the big picture here, and you need to keep that in mind as you go through the gospel, because it's going to come up again and again. The same themes are coming up again. In John 5, we have the same themes coming up. In John 4, it's about the water of life, right? So if you want to go and track back to that that podcast I did, the summary is, Jesus said, you drink the water I give you, from within you will rise up a spring of living water. And then in John 7, it says, and then the one who believes, that spring will become a river. It will go forth from you. That's the basis. The kingdom of heaven is in you. And as you connect and engage with that experientially, it comes up within you. And then that educates you in terms of belief. And it's like, okay, now I can step out and do something with that. The water flows forth from you. Like, that's the summary of that part. Then we're in John 5. And actually, at the end of John 4 as well, we had the turning of water into wine. And that's important because I forget this, which theologian said that Jesus started his ministry by turning water into wine, and the church, for the most part, has spent 2,000 years trying to turn it back into water again. That's what I mean about this kind of the educating the mind, right? You read the Bible, you get educated about things, and it's like it's water in the sense of it's got no punch to it, right? But why is the symbol of wine used? And particularly when we know that alcohol, wine, is quite a destructive thing in so many people's lives. Why is that being used here? Well, the point is that the image there is that when you receive the wine of the Spirit, it actually takes you out of yourself, right? It knocks you out of it into an altered state of consciousness that is no longer controlled by the world system, but you've been knocked into the consciousness of the kingdom of heaven. Paul talks it, he uses the word ecstasis. He says, I am in ecstasy, is where we get the word ecstasy from. Ecstasis means literally to stand outside of yourself. The wine of the Spirit takes you into a kind of out-of-body experience. It's pulling you out of the pattern and the system of the world, which is like a dreamland, shadowland, that C.S. Lewis calls it, and it's drawing you into the life and the experience that is the wonder in the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's an ecstatic connectivity with the reality of that life. Thomas Merton said, if the Father were to remove his love for you at the count of three, you would disappear into nothing at that very moment. That you are sustained moment by moment by the love that is between the Father, Son, and Spirit. That is what the whole of the creation is upheld by. That is the light of life that gives light to everyone, John 1 says. That the Father, Son, and Spirit have a pre-existing relationship with the entire cosmos as creator and sustainer. And the force of that sustenance is the force of other-focused, self-giving love. I got into a debate with an old friend of mine on social media a few weeks back where he said, well, I just don't accept that the Bible says that love is the essence of God. And I said, well, you're absolutely wrong. The Bible is emphatic that love is the essence of God. In fact, it's John the Apostle is the one who says that. God is love. Not God is loving. God is love. And therefore, because God is love, we see his attributes, holiness, justice. All of these things are extensions of his love. They're not antitheses to his love. They're not opposite to his love, working in tension. This ridiculous word. They're not working in tension. God has no tension within himself. God is fully integrated. God is love. Everything he does is an extension of that, and that's what we're created and sustained and held by. I would encourage you to read John's Gospel with that in mind and read it quickly. When we read it slowly, and we've got days in between one chapter to another, we miss the repeated themes. You know, it's like if you're listening to a piece of well-crafted classical music, there are themes, and those themes continue to repeat, and they continue to vary, and there's a constant revisiting of those themes, right? That's how you've got to read John. You have to have an intuition, a sense of what those themes are, and then you realize what the point is as they're coming up over and over again. So this issue of revisiting Genesis 1 is one of those themes. John is taking you behind the curtain. That happens here in John 5, 2. You get in John 5, 16. So Jesus is doing healing and miracles, and they say, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. So in the Synoptic Gospels, the thing that gets Jesus crucified is he challenges the Sadducees over their relationship to money. In John's Gospel, the thing that gets him crucified, this is a theme that from this point continues on into John, the thing that really upset them was that he was breaking the Sabbath. And the implication of him breaking the Sabbath was that he was equating himself with God. That's the issue in John. It's a different level that John is taking us to. So this issue of Sabbath is really important. Why was it so important to the Jews? Well, in the Jewish history, the Sabbath breaking was given as the reason why they went into exile. Why did the Jewish nation go into Babylon? According to the story, it's because they did not keep the Sabbath. Interesting. This question of Sabbath keeping comes up again over and over in the New Testament. Hebrews also touches on it. It's super important. But look at what Jesus says, verse 17. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I don't know if you how weird this is. So much of John's gospel is weird. When I say about water into wine, and the church trying to turn wine back into water, if we try and make John's gospel less weird, we're turning the wine back into water. It is weird. If anybody tells you this stuff is clear and makes sense, they haven't understood it. It's not clear and it doesn't make sense. It's not supposed to. It's supposed to shock you out of the natural mind, which seeks to control its environment by understanding everything. If I get a yes and if I've got an answer to know all 360 degree understanding of my environment, I can control it, I can master it, I can be safe. The gospel will not allow you to do that because it's blasting you out of the natural mind's tendency and need to control. My good friend Paul Young often says, the why question is almost always about control. Why did that happen, God? Why are you like this, God? Why is it this way? It's about control. I feel unsafe with uncertainty. I need certainty in order to get a handle and a control on my environment because then I will be competent and safe. The gospel is not going to allow you to do that. So I don't want to make this, I don't want to turn this back into water. It's supposed to be something that begins to work on you. And we need to talk to Jesus about it. It should form the basis of our prayer, basis of our communion with one another and our life encounter. We need to encounter the real Jesus, not a fake Jesus, not a facsimile Jesus, not an outline of Jesus. We need the real deal. I need the real deal anyway. Why does he say this stuff about the Sabbath? Well, it's interesting. My Father is always working. Well, back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 says the Father is not always working. You remember, it says on the sixth day he created man, and then on the seventh day God rested. So what's going on here? Well, you can talk to Jesus about it, right? What's going on here, Jesus? Genesis 1 says the Father stopped working, but you say the Father's always working. You see how the Pharisees and the Jews might have had a problem with Jesus? 19, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." Why is he telling us this? Again, back to John 1, in the beginning was the Son face to face with the Father. The whole point of this gospel is trying to reveal to us, Jesus is showing us what is the life that he has with the Father from all eternity past, because that's the life he's come to bring to us. That's the life he's brought into human flesh. He's transplanted it into the inside of us, right? The Father loves the Son. But then he says the son can only do what he sees the father doing. Now, anyone who's still in this penal substitution thing about, well, the father is separated from the son on the cross, nonsense, can't be. The son can only do what he sees the father doing. The father and the son cannot be doing two different things on the cross because the son can only do what he sees the father doing. Simple Trinitarian orthodoxy, 101, right here. The father is in the son, and the son only does what he sees the father doing. Let's skip down. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Who are you pleased to give life to, Jesus? That's a good question you should probably ask Jesus. Who is it you are pleased to give life to? Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. If you think that the judgment question is simple, the Father judges no one. How often have you had this image that God the Father is like the judge on the throne and Jesus is kind of the defense attorney between him and the Father? Formal heresy, by the way. That's formal heresy. The Father is not the judge on the throne. He says he's entrusted all judgment to the Son. And it says below, just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. The fact that Jesus has the authority to judge is because he's a human being. Talk to him about that. What does that mean, Jesus? If I testify about myself, my testimony is true. But there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony is true. He's talking about John the Baptist. He says, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy him. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, these very works I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. John came from God. John the Baptist came from God. He was sent from God to do something. But Jesus is also from God, but in a different way. He says, my testimony is greater than the testimony of John because it is grounded in the eternal reality of the life I have with the Father. John was sent out from the presence of God, but he's still a creation, just like you and me. Christ is not a creation. That's why the creed says he's the only begotten Son of the Father. He's begotten, not created. We see that here in the gospel. He's telling us, what I've come to bring you is not that the word of a messenger who's been tasked to give a message. What I've come to do is bring you the very life and reality of God. I have come from the other side of the veil to your side. When the veil is torn in two, the crucifixion, it says it's torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. It makes a point of saying top to bottom. Why? Because it's showing us this is about the mystery that was hidden behind that veil has come out. It's not so that we can go in, it's so that it can come out. This is also John 4, the water of life coming up and out. Because in John and in most of the New Testament, the physical body is the temple. And the corporate body is the temple from which God proceeds. Right. Anyway, I'm down to my last couple of minutes, so let me land it. He says, the Father sent me, and he has testified about me. You have never heard his voice or seen his form. Elsewhere, Jesus is going to say, everyone who came before me is a thief and a liar. Do you believe Jesus when he says that? Who came before me? Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah. And Jesus is willing to call them thieves and liars. Not expecting that, Jesus. Don't try and turn it into water. Drink it as wine. See what it does, right? Here's my clincher for you and why I was talking about water into wine. Verse 39, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. How much of modern church, contemporary Bible scholarship, ministry, does exactly the same thing that Jesus is critiquing right here in this chapter? You study the scriptures because you think in the scriptures you have life. No, you don't. The scriptures testify about me, and in me you have life. That's different. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Bible. The Bible is holy, but it's holy because it draws out within us and connects us with the testimony of who Jesus is. And it's in him that we have life. So we don't want to stop at the door. A.W. Tozer said, the Bible is a book full of doorways. And what most Christianity does is stand there admiring the doorway and discussing the doorway and what color is the doorway and what material is it made out of. And, you know, should it be this doorway or that doorway? And he said, the purpose of a doorway is that you go through the doorway into an experience. Tozer said, we need to stop teaching and start testifying. And he was talking about the Bible. He said, we need people who can speak out of their experience of having walked through the doorways of the scripture, not those who are teaching an academic, intellectual, or theological idea, as correct as it might be, it will not bring life. We're supposed to walk through into life. Lastly, verse 45, having said I'm the judge, he then says, don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. All right. How does this work out? So you've told me that you're the judge. You have the power to judge everyone. And then you said, I won't accuse you before the Father. He says, your accuser is Moses in whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Isn't Moses the one who said that God rested on the seventh day? Traditionally. If you're not confused by this yet, you haven't understand the implications. He is like slapping them around with the salmon, you know, like kind of salmon fish. They're dizzy. It's like knocking them sideways. Well, what else do you think it's like if you're going from a two-dimensional view of the world to a three-dimensional one? That's going to feel a little bit disorienting. If the Christian gospel is not disorienting, it's probably not. You're probably not connecting with it, right? We're probably not connecting with it. It's extremely disorienting. We go from two dimensions to three dimensions. How dizzy does that make you feel? This whole business continues throughout John about Moses says this, but I say this. And it's connected with the concept of law. It's connected with the concept of Sabbath. All the way through, he's trying to break us out of this mentality that is locked in to this old dysfunctional pattern and way of thinking so that we can actually experience the life of God. He's constantly spinning us around so that that centrifugal force of being spun around causes us to shed the false armor of Saul that liberates and breaks us out into our true identity. It's not something that's imposed from the top. It's something that spins from within, and it bursts and breaks everything open. That's the image from the inside to the out. That's the message of John. That's what Jesus is doing here. I'm going to pray. The guys are going to do some leading, I think. That's what Alice said. Jesus, thank you that you are the new wine. Thank you that your words are spirit and life. Thank you that we have all this wonderful scholarship that educates the mind. But if you can agree with me on this one, then you agree with the Holy Spirit. But today, we want to agree with you and dethrone the natural mind as the leading part of our life and give permission to our hearts and to the Holy Spirit to meet us, encounter us, and transform us from the inside out. Thank you, Holy Spirit, you've come to do that. We don't have to do it, but you do. We give you permission. Amen.
So Paul was saying that God is love and he's really kind to each one of us. Olivia had a picture at the beginning of Jesus knowing exactly what each one of us needs. He knows how to take care of us. So as we're going to worship now, we can come to Jesus and ask him to give us what we need, the revelation we need, the insight into him being love that we need, the fact that he doesn't accuse us before the Father, the fact that the Father's handed judgment over, anything that Paul was bringing just now. Ask Jesus to give us what we need. And part of surrendering control is trusting everything else to God. He's interested in meeting our needs, giving us today our daily bread. And he can he's got the shoulders to carry anything else and everything else. So I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit now to reveal to us how Jesus is meeting our specific need. come Holy Spirit, we know you're in us, we know you're always with us, but we also know that you love us to welcome you and say we partner with you. And so I ask that we get revelation of the specific need we have, Jesus, that you want to meet as we worship now. And I pray if we need to reach out to someone and pray with them and ask for help or give help to someone else, that we do that as well, because you break the broken bread is a community formation. This isn't an individualistic walk. It's a community walk. You give us as a community our needs. So I bless us to have our needs met. The need that you want to meet today, may you meet it in our response now. Amen.